Back in 1990, Bill Moyers had a special on PBS that had a fascinating response. It was entitled A Gathering of Men. And in response to that program, there was a record number of calls and letters and responses and requests for a transcript, any PBS program that had been put on to that particular time. Robert Bly was the guest. Robert Bly is an interesting man. He is a poet, he is a writer. But over the last number of years, he's given himself to thinking about men and to evaluating where men are and talking about that. His observation is that in the last 20 years, men are perhaps more gentle, but they are not more happy, they are not more free, they are not more vital. And maybe you get a sense of what he says, and I'll quote when he writes this. In the 70s, I began to see all over the country a phenomenon that we might call the soft male. Sometimes even today when I look out at an audience, perhaps half the young men are what I'd call soft. They're lovely, valuable people. I like them. They're not interested in harming the earth or starting wars. There's a gentle attitude toward life in their whole being and style of living. But many of these men are not happy. You quickly notice the lack of energy in them. They are life-preserving, but not exactly life-giving. Ironically, you often see these men with strong women who positively radiate energy. Well, Bly touched a nerve. He wrote a book, or a book was published not long after that, entitled Iron John, which went straight to the top of the bestseller list, stayed there for a long time, and inspired a movement that was rather bizarre in some ways. Time magazine covered it, Newsweek magazine covered it. It featured men going out into the wilderness on weekends, banging drums, dancing around a fire, telling stories, and doing weird things that Bly said were all intended to recover the wild man within us, the warrior that is part of true humanity. And he said that that's been emasculated by society, by women, and organized religion. And if there's any hope, we've got to get in touch with the wild man. Well, whatever. Garrison Keillor is best known for Lake Wobegon. He's written a new book entitled A Book of Guys. But here's what he writes. It's hard to put your finger on it, but guys are in trouble. Guys are gloomy. We to try to cheer ourselves up, we go down to the Lost Hombre Saloon and hoist the margarita and some sad guys from the sanitation department. We tell them, hey, tomorrow's a new day. Years ago, manhood was an opportunity for achievement. Now it's a problem to be overcome. Plato, St. Francis, Michelangelo, Mozart, Leonardo da Vinci, Vince Lombardi, Van Gogh, you don't find guys of that caliber today. And if there are any, they're not painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel or composing Don Giovanni. They're trying to be Mr. OK All Right. The man who can bake a cherry pie, go play basketball, come home, make melon balls, and whip up a great souffle, converse easily about intimate matters, participate in recreational weeping, laugh, hug, be vulnerable, be passionate in a skillful way, and the next day go off and lift them bales into that barge and tote it. A guy who women consider acceptable. Being all right is a dismal way to spend your life, and guys are not equipped for it anyway. We're lovers and artists and adventurers, meant to be noble, free-ranging, and foolish, like dogs. Not competing for a stamp of approval, friend of womanhood. Back when our gender was running on all eight cylinders, women died for the love of us. Carmen stabbed to death, Butterfly self-stabbed, Tosca self-hurled from parapet, Brunhilde self-burned, Aida self-buried, Ophelia swam after mealtime. Those days are over. Now women watch us and monitor our conversations for signs of bad attitude. They grade us daily, and boys, we're in the wrong class. Men can never be feminists. Millions have tried, and nobody did better than C+. Well, he says it with a touch of humor, but the reality is, if men are honest and you see it in all different forms, there's a sense that there's something wrong. Something's wrong. Look at the rape occurrences. Look at crime. Look at child abuse. Look at abuse of partners. Look at the kind of confusion as men walk out on their families over and over. And we stand desperately in need of a model of what it means to be a man and to live as a man for the glory of God and the good of others. Now, I want to look today at what I think the Bible has to set before us as a model of a man. Something to get our hands around what masculinity will look like. I want to look at the most fully human and most fully masculine man who has ever lived. And I must confess to you, I have been put off by virtually every presentation of Jesus Christ I have ever seen. Almost none of them have ever captured my imagination. That's what a man looks like. Quite frankly, all kinds of them are wimpy and weak. And I wonder, why would anybody be afraid of this person and let them drive them out of the temple? Some are so ethereal and religious, I just feel like I can hear the stained glass all around him. You ever notice how Jesus is always whiter than everybody else in terms of his clothing? Ever got dirt under his fingernails? And some of them are so moralistic, the portrayals of Jesus. But the reality is that Jesus was a man, able to inspire strong men to leave everything they were doing and throw their lot in with him. Able to call out 5,000, and the word is very clear in the scripture, males, who would wander away from their normal course of events and shut everything down because they wanted to hear Jesus. And a man who inspires that kind of loyalty among men is a man who bears looking at and listening to in another way. A man who lived in a real world. A man who captured the imaginations of men as nobody in history has ever captured them. Now, I don't want to look at a passage of Scripture in a normal way, but I would like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9. And this is more just to kind of put a portrait on the plate rather than the passage that we're going to wander through in specific fashion. But I do want us to see the Lord Jesus, and there's many places we could choose it, but this one, I think, captures what I want to see as the two sides of the Lord. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. And Jesus has just been up on the mountain where his glory has been revealed, where we become vividly aware that although he is a man, fully human, he's more than a man. The next day, Luke 9, 37, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look after my son, at my son. He's my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him. It's destroying him. "I beg your disciples to drive it out," and they couldn't. "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while Jesus was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Everyone was marveling at what Jesus did. He said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." They didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they didn't grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. He who is least among you all, he's the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "Whoever is not against you is for you." And in this great statement, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely, he set his face for Jerusalem. He resolutely set out to Jerusalem. Now, why have I read that passage? Because I think as you think it through, you see Jesus Christ resolutely standing against Satan, against demonic power, knowing what's ahead of him in terms of suffering and death, setting his face and heading toward it, knowing what's ahead, and at the same time picking up a child and using it as a model and setting that child in front of the disciples as a sense of this is what it means to live as a man in the world, that you care for little children like this. On the 150th anniversary of Abraham Lincoln's birth, Carl Stanberg spoke to Congress, and he said of Lincoln, Not often in the history of mankind does a man arrive on earth who's both steel and velvet, as hard as rock and as soft as drifting fog. Mark Van Doren said again of Lincoln, to me in some ways, Lincoln is the most interesting man who ever lived. He was gentle, but this gentleness was combined with a terrific toughness, an iron strength. And I think that both Sandburg and Van Doren have caught on to something. Only I don't think the model, the epitome of that, is Abraham Lincoln, significant as an individual as he was. But it's Jesus, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus was a human. He's a model for all of us, men and women. He is the image of God, which tells us in the deepest sense what it means to live in the image of God. Human beings were created in the image of God, but Jesus is God become man, living on earth to say, this is what humanity can look like. He is the human. But he was also a man. And in a deep sense, God sent the Lord Jesus not only to be a model for us as men and women together, but so that we as men can look in a deep sense at Jesus Christ and see who we're called to be. Margaret Mead said something fascinating. She said, the great issue in history, all through history, is what are men going to become? And every society struggled with, what's the role of men? The role of women is often made much clearer by their sheer biology. But a society that doesn't come to grips with what men are called to be is in terrible trouble. Men and women are different. We know that. Time magazine, I have a cover from Time magazine that to my mind is a kind of classic. It's entitled, Why Are Men and Women Different? This was in 1992. And underneath this marvelous statement, new research shows they were born that way. Thank you, Time magazine. I mean, that really helps. But, you know, the fascinating thing is our society is so confused that that's news, front page of Time magazine. The reality is, and we're discovering this even from humanistic principles now, men and women are significantly different. We think differently. And our brains are hardwired differently. We see differently. Tests show a difference between spatial coordination and hand-eye coordination of men and women. We feel differently and we relate emotionally differently. We speak differently. Men develop language more slowly and talk in a different way than women do. We relate differently. It goes very early. There was a study done by a psychologist, a woman of five-year-olds playing. And they discovered some fascinating things that even at that age, boys choose. Now, every boy can remember the experience of picking up teams on a playground. And you choose captains and then you pick up teams. And if you're not really very gifted athletically, it's a terrible moment to go through. And one of the things you learn very quickly is when you choose teams and you're a boy, friendship doesn't matter. Skill does. On the playground, it doesn't matter whether you're my best friend. If you can't hit the ball or catch the ball, I'm glad you're on the other team. That's not the way it works with girls. When girls pick up sides, it's relationships that matter. When boys play, they play in large groups. Girls play with one or two others, more commonly. When boys play, their games always last longer than girls' games do because they spend a lot of time arguing about the rules. And as a matter of fact, that's part of the game, arguing about the rules. But the game lasts longer because boys will always have a simple principle. And that is when there's real debate about the rules, somebody yells out, play it again, and you go off and play it again. Girls, if there's a dispute about the rules, more often than not, will say, oh, let's quit playing this silly game and let's do something else. Relationship matters, but for the game, for the boys, it's the game that matters. But we're different. We recognize that. In what way is the Lord Jesus a model for us as men? Let me suggest three things. And in one way or another, they're tied in to this passage. The first thing that strikes me is, if we're a follower of Christ, we will recognize the man who follows Christ will be a man of strength. One of the names about Jesus Christ that stands out is he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he is pictured, you see him in his power and in his strength. He galvanized men around him. The Lord's strength was real strength, but it wasn't perverted strength. You know, there's all kinds of models. There's the Playboy model. Real man uses woman. We were taught that, many of us, in the locker room. Real man has exploits with women, and he counts the notches in his sexual belt. That's what a man is. There's others. A real man loves violence. Remember that picture in Patton when he looks over the battle and he says, ah, he uses a different term than ah, but ah, how I love this. Real men love war, though, the Arnold Schwarzenegger model. There's the Jimmy Johnson model of a man. Real man loves to win. Doesn't matter what it costs, he's going to win. Then there's the Archie Bunker model. Real man dominates women. Edith Stifel. And we've got all of these models running through us, and obviously that's been terribly destructive. The Lord was strong, but he didn't use his strength so he could use people. He was strong, but he didn't use his strength to fight people. But he rallied men to him. He terrified the leaders. In the presence of Jesus Christ, one individual, the Jewish establishment, and even Herod's power and Roman power trembled at the sheer force of who Jesus Christ was, a Pilate, with all of the power of Rome behind him, or a Caiaphas, with all of the power of Jewish religion behind him, or Herod, with all of the power of his military behind him, are fearful. What was the strength of the Lord Jesus? Let me suggest just quickly that I think there are four parts of the strength of the Lord Jesus. First of all, it was a strength of character. He couldn't be bought. He couldn't be compromised. He was a man of character that was undeniable. There was never a chink in his armor. He could stand in front of his enemies and said, which of you is going to convince me of sin? And he could stand there and say, throw your best shot. But there was a strength of integrity and credibility and consistency of character. There was a strength of courage. He could go against the demonic and all that Satan could throw against him. And there was a courage to stand there. He could go against the establishment. He didn't need to be accepted by the prevailing crowd, and he couldn't be seduced by the prevailing temptations. There was a courage to stand against the temptation. There was a courage to go against his culture, powerful and engrossing as it was. He had character, and he had courage. He had commitment. There was a strength of commitment that's spelled out beautifully in verse 51. He set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, and come what may, his face is set, his teeth are clenched. I'm going, and I know I'm going to my death. I know I'm going to my betrayal. I know I am going to suffering. But he was committed to the Father's purpose. And it was kind of like the song we sang. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And there was the strength of that commitment that said, I'm not for sale. I'm committed to the Father's purpose. So there was the strength of his character, the strength of his courage, the strength of his commitment, and the strength of his convictions. He spoke with authority. People said, this person doesn't speak like others do. He doesn't quote. He doesn't just give the opinions of others. He speaks with an authority that is the authority of God, and there was a commitment to truth and a commitment to integrity. And I'm convinced of this, that if we become Christ followers and follow the Lion of Judah, there is about men who know the Savior or ought to be about us a strength. Let me suggest some that I think will be part of the strength of those who are following Christ. There will be a strength to lead and to take initiative because we are under authority. We're under the authority of God, and strength to lead always comes from a recognition that I am under authority. Talked about that yesterday morning at our time at Cutting Edge, that the centurion who came to the Lord Jesus recognized the one great characteristic of his life, said, I'm a man under authority like you are. You live under the authority of God your Father. So just say the word. Just say the word and I'll do it. And men who know Christ and live under his authority lead because they know they're not leading for selfish reasons. They're living for God's reasons and God's purposes and God's glory. There's a strength to serve and to give. So the Lord Jesus says, the man who's really following me takes a child and becomes like this child and serves others. There's a strength to serve and to give rather than to demand and to use and to exploit and to win. There is a strength to control myself. He who controls his own spirit is better than he who conquers a city, Proverbs says. And the strength of a Christ follower is the strength to, as Paul says, beat my body and bring it into submission. To live not controlled by my passions. You see, that's the image of a man in our society. A man is someone who is living out his passions. And a man in Jesus Christ terms is a lion whose strength is under control. He's meek. That's what the word meek means. Meek is the horse that's running for the wire at the Belmont yesterday. Under bridle, under control, with all of its energy focused on a goal. And Jesus lived his life meekly, and his followers become people whose strength is under control and discipline. The strength of a Christ follower is a strength to sacrifice for others. Listen to this. I found it interesting. I don't even know where I picked it up, but I did. I quote, "When the unsinkable ship, the Titanic sank, almost 80% of those who drowned were men, many of whom had given up their places in lifeboats in keeping with the gallant tradition of saving women and children first. Now, barely 80 years later, a survey conducted by a Pittsburgh newspaper and reported in Time magazine indicates that only 35% of men today would be willing to relinquish their spots in a lifeboat to children or women other than their own wives. Two-thirds of the men would be willing to let their own wives have their places. Only 54% said they would give up their seats for their own mothers." That's not progress. A man who's a man who's a lion knows what it is to say, if it's the cross that I need to embrace for the good of others, I will embrace a cross rather than I'll reserve my seat in the lifeboat. A man who's a lion has the strength to sacrifice. A man who's a follower of Christ the Lion has the strength to harness his emotions to a higher goal. That's what the part that we stop reading as they come into Samaria and they're not responded to, and John and James come to Jesus and said, "Lord, call down fire from heaven and destroy it." And the Lord says, "No, that's not the way Christ followers live. We harness our emotions to a higher goal. We don't live out our anger. We live out the will and purpose of God." A man who is a follower of Christ, the Lion, will be a man of strength, but not a George Patton blood and gut strength. Not a Vince Lombardi, you gotta win strength. Not an Archie Bunker dominating strength. Not an Ernest Hemingway, how many notches in your sexual belt strength. But the strength of someone who is committed to live under the control of God to the good of those around him. Harnessed to a purpose. A warrior, but a warrior who's serving the king rather than just himself. But there's another side. I couldn't quite find the title I wanted to put, but I put down, "A man who follows Christ will be a man of sorrows." Now, that's a strange thing to say, but that's the way the Lord's depicted. Back in Isaiah, it depicts him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One of the things we're taught when we're young is, men don't cry. And nearly all of us were taught that way, and many of us have taught our children that way. As our young daughter gets hurt, we comfort their crying, but we say to our son as his lip quivers, "Be tough, men don't cry." You get it in G. Gordon Liddy, who makes the observation about men. He said, "To be strong, a man must be able to stand utterly alone, able to meet and deal with life, relying solely upon his own inner resources." And he tells in his autobiography about how when he was younger, he used to hold his hand in a flame to see how long he could allow the smell of burning flesh to come into his nostrils. And he wouldn't take it up because a real man doesn't admit pain. But that's not Christ the Son of God. Christ the Son of God has a soft side. He knew the experience of suffering. He was raised in poverty. And he knew what it was, even in his childhood, to have to be a refugee with his parents. We think very little of that. Jesus lived his life, born in Bethlehem, a refugee in Egypt, and then coming back and apparently eking out a living. He went through the loss of his earthly father as a young man. He knew the pain that came from the man who taught him to live, humanly speaking, and taught him his trade. And Joseph wasn't part of his adult life. He lived his life as an adult in suffering and difficulty. And he knew what it was to be involved in other people's suffering. Having been wounded himself, and of course ultimately being the man of sorrows who went to the cross, but he lived his life taking on the sorrows of others and being involved in their pain and their suffering. He saw things that others didn't see. And that gave him a sympathy and a compassion and an openness of heart. He had the heart of a lamb. So we are presented in Revelation with the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And I said, I saw a lamb bearing the marks of slaughter. He is paradoxically at one and the same time the Lion of God and the Lamb of God. The strong one of God and the weak one of God. He knew what it was to open his heart in caring. He knew what it was to embrace a child. He knew what it was to express concern. The outcast felt comfortable with him. The broken felt accepted in his presence. He wasn't afraid to show mercy. He wasn't afraid to weep at the grave of a loved one. He was Christ, the man of sorrows. It wasn't just the males who were attracted to him. It was women who, as Luke says, left everything they had, even their normal family life, to be around Jesus because they found in him a caring and an acceptance they found nowhere else. He not only had the heart of a lamb, he had the mind of wisdom. Ecclesiastes makes the significant statement that it is better to have wisdom than strength. And the Lord Jesus had that. Well, what does that mean for a Christ follower? Well, I'm convinced it means this, that there's an honest acceptance of our own needs and our own vulnerability. The Lord Jesus calls his disciples to come with him in the garden and then goes to them and says, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? As he exposes his heart to them. Now, our needs and our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities are far more significant than the Lord, but a man who knows Christ the Lamb is not afraid of his weakness. Just as he's not overwhelmed by his strength. He recognizes that God has made him in a need for relationships and a need for people and a need for support and a need for help. And he doesn't need to keep a stiff upper lip as he lives life. He's got a genuine ability to care. Maybe you saw the interview. It wasn't long after Desert Storm. Barbara Walters had General Schwarzkopf on 2020. And I can remember the moment, but I can't remember what led up to it. I think it was something about death, probably, and dying. And it was quite obvious that Schwarzkopf was moved, and his eyes were wet. And Barbara Walters, in her typical sensitive way, zeroed in and said, General, aren't you afraid to cry? And Schwarzkopf looked back at her and said, no, Barbara, I'm afraid of men who don't cry. And coming from a rather gruff military man, it was a powerful statement. And the Lord Jesus would teach us that a man who's a man is a man who has needs and brokenness in his life, and he doesn't need to be afraid to care and open his heart and to open his emotions. A man who's a Christ follower has the heart of a lamb and the mind of a wise man. And I'm convinced, too, that there's a balance point. You can't be a true lion unless you're a lamb. Because if you're a lion and not a lamb, your strength will be used to break others. You will become a devourer. And if you are a lamb, that is, you really care for others, but there's not a lion quality about you, your weakness will simply give parts of yourself away, but you won't become a protector and a nurturer and a provider and a sacrificer. Lion of Judah, Lamb of God, Man of strength, Man of sorrows. That's Jesus. And Christ followers become men like him. Being a male is a matter of birth. Being a man is a matter of choice. There's a third thing I want to just briefly note about the Lord Jesus, and that's this, that he was, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer beautifully calls him, the man for others. His life was lived with that giving himself away. Let me just quote quickly with the, I think, some things that are learned by the Lord's relationships and try and get some application of them to where we live our lives. One of the things that stands out to me is the Lord's relationship with women. We are not all sure about his relationship with Mary. We know a great part of it. The thing that's striking about it is he clearly respected his mother, clearly cared for his mother, but he wasn't dominated by her. With all of his love and respect, he would say to her, "You don't know what you're asking." And yet on the cross, he was providing for her and caring for her. And there was that sense of not being a mummy's boy, if I can put it on one rather low level. And yet on the other sense, there was a deep commitment and caring and giving of himself to his mother. The relationships of Jesus with other women are mysterious. I have no reason to believe it, and I don't want you to misunderstand here, but Jesus was fully sexual. He was not de-sexed. But he didn't have the sinful corruption of lust. So when women encountered Jesus Christ, they didn't meet a kind of de-sexualized being. Met a man who was a man, who had sexual impulse, although it's hard for us because our view of Jesus is so what historically would be called Gnostic that we can't even imagine those things about him. And yet his sexual being, which was strong and powerful, given by God to the glory of God, was under submission to the purposes of God. And women felt drawn to him, but never seduced by him. Dorothy Sayers, the English writer, wrote a book, Are Women Human? And in that book, which is kind of coming to grips with the way the Bible views women, she writes these marvelous words. Perhaps it is no wonder that women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. They'd never known a man like this man. There's never been such another. A prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them, never treated them as the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unself-conscious. Nobody could guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about women's nature. He never married. And yet the love of Christ becomes the model that we'll look at next week for a husband's love to his wife. His relationships were with women were under the power of his Father. His relationships with children are something that we need to think about in a society such as ours because the Lord Jesus was an advocate of children. In a time when children were viewed, and even in Roman or Jewish society at its best, compared to Greek and Jewish society, Greek and Roman society had little place for children. In Jewish society that valued children, but you don't bother adults with them. Women look after children, not strong men. And the disciples shooed the women and the children away. And the Lord Jesus said, "Stop it!" in anger. "Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them. For such is the kingdom of heaven." takes a child, as we read in this passage, and holds them in front of the others and said, "This is the model, men. This is the model of greatness in the kingdom. It's not found with Caesar, it's not found with Herod, it's not found with Caiaphas. It's found in a child." We need to hear that, men. In a society like ours, that in midst of all kinds of other things is going through a profound crisis with children. Listen to this. 1960, 9.1% of children in the United States were living with one parent, usually the mother. 1991, 28.6%. 1960, out of wedlock births, 5.3%. 1991, 29.5%. Estimated to be 40% by the year 2000. Out of wedlock, in the sense there has never been a male figure in their life. These statistics from the LA Times, in case you think I'm getting them from some right-wing organization, they quote David Blankenhorn, president of the Institute of American Values, and listen carefully. What's the most important predictor of out-of-wedlock birth among young girls? Father absence. What is the most important predictor of criminal activity among young males? Father absence. It's not the only predictor, but it's the most important. President Clinton has spoken about it. Atlantic Monthly has come out with a front cover entitled saying Dan Quayle was right. There's never been a time, men, when children have needed us more in our society. Your children need you. Our children need you. We need you in Sunday school or learning center. We need some of you whom God has not given children of your own to look around to some of the single parent families in our society, in our congregation, and say, "I've got to be a man to some of these young children, especially these young boys." We need to be on our knees praying for the African American community, in which the rate of out-of-wedlock marriages is now 2/3. And asking God to raise up men, and if we can be part of the solution, to be part of the solution, to say, it's got to be men who make the difference. That's what was said in Malachi, that when Elijah would come, what would he do? He would turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. Men, we are deeply needed. And Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, embrace children. I could go on, so you can tell I feel a little bit passionate about it. But you need to recognize, nothing wrong with the reality of this, but most don't choose to be single parent mothers, a number do, but most would prefer to have an intact family. Yet they raise their children in that context. They go to schools, and in our elementary grades, most of the teachers there, for various reasons, are women. And in some of our societies, the only models, male models that are present, are gang members, pimps, or drug runners. And man, God's called us to make a difference. The Lord had relationships with friends. One of the remarkable things about the Lord Jesus is that everywhere he went, he created community. He wasn't a guru teaching at a distance. He wasn't a seminar leader bringing in people for a Sermon on the Mount seminar and then sending them away. He created friendship. He initiated relationship. He gave his heart. He gave his self. He reached out. He impacted up close and not just from a distance. He was the friend who looked to those other men at the last night and said, "I don't call you servants. I call you friends. Greater love than no one is this, than one lays down his life for his friends." And then there's his relationship with God, the Father. Supreme, the secret of everything else. He knew his need of the Father. Even as God the Son, he knew his need of the Father. And the greatest need that we have, men, is to know the Father. To live in a relationship with our God that sets us free to be the men God calls us to be. And our society needs us to be. I'm not calling for a return to traditional values and traditional roles. Some of those were profoundly distorted by sin. Our need is to go to biblical values. But when men follow Christ, they become men. We don't need to find the wild man within by dancing around a fire and pounding drums. We need to find the new man within by coming in faith and trust to Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, and finding fulfillment and freedom and newness in Him to become in a new way the man God wants you to be. The old King James translated a verse in 2 Corinthians 13. Quit you like men. Behave like men. Be strong. And men, my calling to you this morning, in the place of Christ, is to say, shut out the voices of the culture and listen to the man. And ask Him what He wants you to do. And what He wants you to be. For His glory. And for the good of those whose lives you will touch and are touching.